Grab a Bible if you would, and if you've got the bulletin in hand, the outline that I'd like to share with you is in the bulletin inside God's story there as we pick up with the line of King David. We've been going through the Old Testament this year, looking at the story that God has given us of his encounters with humanity, especially in the Middle East region of Israel. And I'd like to pick up with the lineage of David. Last week we looked at darkness and we looked at the northern kingdom of Israel, that time period in Israel's history where there was a civil war. The nation was divided and there were two sets of kings that are recorded in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings as well as Chronicles. And we looked at the northern kingdom and the line of kings that came in that era, and every one of those kings is tabulated as evil in Scripture. Every one of them does evil in the eyes of the Lord, in contrast to the standard that was set by David and the poor standard that was set by Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, and his contemporaries. This morning, I'd like to suggest to you the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah in that era of the Bible, is really a half and half, a 50-50. You've got half good kings and half kings who are poor kings or bad kings, evil as they're cited to be in the Bible. And I'd like to highlight from 2 Kings a list that is recorded in the New Testament. You may not be aware of this, but if you think about it, this is the line of David. And Jesus, his messianic title given in the New Testament, is the son of David. If you got your Bible in hand, grab your spot in 2 Kings there. We're going to go over to chapter 18. But then page ahead over to Matthew chapter 1, New Testament book of Matthew, the first of 27 books of the New Testament. And there, as is recorded by Matthew, the gospel of Jesus Christ, he gives us the lineage of David. Actually, he begins with the line of Abraham, but if you have Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, as he begins to tell the story of Jesus, he goes way back. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Who is he? He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. Two men in the Old Testament that God specifically promised them that out of their lineage would come what we understand to be today the Savior, who is Jesus Christ. And so in verse 2 begins one of these parts of Scripture that you typically kind of pass over. You know, these lineages or the lists of fathers who begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. It's kind of a boring section. But if you pick up in verse 6 there, we get to David, the king of Israel. He was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Uriah's wife. And Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam begins the lineage here of the southern kings. And if you'll notice now, the book of Kings simply records, or I should say Matthew reiterates what is recorded in the book of Kings, the lineage of these kings who are from David's line. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Now, in my Bible, I underlined Asa because he's the first of this series in the southern kingdom who is recorded as a king who was good. He did what was right in the sight of God, like his father David, as opposed to Rehoboam or Abijah. And Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. I underlined Jehoshaphat. He's another one that was a good king. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, I underlined. He was a good king. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The father of Jotham, and I underlined Jotham because he as well was the father of Ahaz, who was not a good king. I didn't underline him. Hezekiah comes from Ahaz, and he is the father of Manasseh. I underlined Hezekiah, but not Manasseh, as we'll see next week. The father of Ammon, the father of Josiah, and a great revival that occurs in Israel. I underline Josiah. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. And so finishes the set of kings that are included in the lineage of David and ultimately precede the time of Jesus Christ who comes from David's line. All right, having said that, let's go back and look at one of those kings this morning. He's a Hall of Famer. He's a standout amongst these 20 or so guys that ruled in the southern kingdom of Judah. And I'm not just saying that in my own opinion. It's stated clearly here in the text. David sets the standard and he sets it high. And guess what? There are several kings who live up to their great-great-great-great-grandfather's heritage. One of those is Hezekiah. Notice there in chapter 18, if you're over with me in the Old Testament book of Kings, 2 Kings 18, verse 5. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. Notice, there was no one like him among the kings of Judah. Not of the kings of Israel, the larger span. I think David was like him. He's the standard setter. But in the southern kingdom, the author of 2 Kings says, Hezekiah was a stand-up. This guy was unusual. And I think we would do well to ask ourselves, what was it about him that stood out? What could we glean from this Hall of Famer that you and I perhaps could even apply from his life? Some of the principles that he knew of and lived out. There was no one like him, neither before nor after. In fact, he was a major reformer. He brings about a reform. The reason is because his father was a wicked king, Ahaz, who ruled before him. And as a result, in fact, if you're in chapter 18, just go back, two chapters? I think we have recorded there, chapter 16. The rise to power of Ahaz. Verse 2, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. That's not a very long lineage, is it? And you'll find in the southern kingdom, occasionally, these wicked kings, their reigns are cut short. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel, that is the northern kingdom, every one of those kings being bad kings. And he even sacrificed his son in the fire. He was apparently a follower of Molech, one of the detestable gods of the Ammonites of that region. And it was customary to offer child sacrifice in as a college rite to Molech, which apparently Ahaz did. Isn't it interesting that Hezekiah survived the ritual? He was not the son that was executed or sacrificed. Engaging in the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. That was Ahaz, Hezekiah's father. And in response to that, there's a major reform that occurs in Judah and the southern kingdom. And I think we have recorded in the next couple of verses here in chapter 18, the secret to his success. What did he do right? And what could you and I learn from that he did? And even maybe nationally, as a nation, we could take note here as a people, America, something that we could learn from this ancient king. Some 2,700 years ago, he had something right going in his nation. I think we could apply today. Let me suggest those things to you briefly. You've got them outlined in your bulletin as well there. First of all, it was his piety, his personal piety. This man was convicted of what was right and wrong, and he lived accordingly, as convictions always manifest or demonstrate themselves in someone's lifestyle. Verse 3. Of chapter 18. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. Go on down, verse 5 there. He trusted the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among the kings of Judah, either before or after. Why would that be? Well, I think verse 6 tells us. Here's why. He held fast to the Lord, and he didn't stop following him. Remember, Solomon was faithful to God for a time, wasn't he? But in the latter years, he faded. I remember, and I've quoted McQuilkin's poem before, "Few, they tell me, finish well." "Get me home before dark" is the name of the poem. The president of the seminary that I attended. And that one line stuck in my mind when he quoted that poem one day from the pulpit in a meeting that we were at in seminary. Few, they tell me, finish well. It's not hard to start something. It's another matter to finish it. Have you noticed that? How many half-done projects have you got going at home? Hey, the weather's giving you a break. Get out in the garage and clean that thing. You started that last fall or last summer or 2 years ago. I mean, anybody know what I'm talking about? Am I the only one? It's a lot harder to finish something than it is to start it. Here's a guy who not only started strong, he finished strong. Do you get that from verse 6? He held fast to the Lord and he didn't stop following him, unlike some of the previous kings. He kept the commands of the Lord that he'd given Moses. Unbelievable. And notice, I think 7 follows suit. And is a connective, isn't it? And means, as a result of that, the Lord was with them. And he was successful in everything he undertook. You ever met somebody like that? Just seems like everything they touch turns to gold. I mean, the guy has got it together, that gal, they can just do a little bit of everything, and they're good at it. I kind of get that sense of Hezekiah. And we realize, as you study the text, that he followed in the line of David. Let me tell you a poem that David wrote down. If you've got your Bible, it's recorded in your scriptures as well as mine in the Old Testament book of Psalms. These are actually poems or songs. They do not rhyme like our poetry does in America and English. That's not the way Hebrew poetry works. Much more a matter of semantics, but is in fact a song or a poem recorded by David in the first of the series there, Psalm number 1. And it's there, this is in your notes this morning, let me just insert it or add it. It's there because I think it reemphasizes the principle that we see in Hezekiah's life. And it's a great encouragement to me and to you to get on task and to stick to it. And watch and see as a result and effect if God doesn't bless you accordingly. Let me show it to you in David's writing, Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not. He gives a series of things that he says, this guy is blessed. If he steers clear of the following things, he does not walk in the step of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. Heads up, young guys. Who you hang out with, you become like those with whom you associate with. Have you noticed that? You hang out with the wrong crowd, and it's going to rub off on you. I saw on the desk at somebody's shop here not too long ago in to buy a part. It's hard to soar with eagles when you work with turkeys. That's true. David says, the guy that's blessed, that God will bless, is the person who steers clear of the wrong crowd. In contrast, verse 2, but that guy's delight or gal's delight is in what? In God's word. He calls it the law of the Lord, the way of the Lord, the will of God is what turns this man or this woman on. And he meditates on it day and night. He thinks about the principles, the truths of God throughout the day. That's a guy that God will bless. Now watch the next thing that happens. He gives a comparison. He says, that guy is like, or that person is like a tree planted by streams of water. That doesn't mean much to you, but it does to somebody who grew up in the desert. If something's going to grow, it's got to have water. And the advantage of having water ever present for that tree is notable. And he says, so is that person's life. The advantage they've got is notable. You're going to see the difference. Just like this tree, he says, planted by streams of water, it yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. The last verse, notice, whatever they do, what? Prospers. He or she is good at what they do. And David says, I attribute that to God. And it's God's blessing in their life. God's hand is upon that person, and as a result and effect, like a tree, they're fruitful and productive, whatever he does. That's Hezekiah. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 18, to a T. He committed himself to God. He sought after God's will, and he held fast. He stuck to it, didn't he? Personal piety. Number two in chapter 18, a second secret to his success, this time not only personally, but politically and nationally, was religious purity, if I could call it that. Notice verse 4 in 2 Kings 18. He removed the high places. He smashed the sacred stones. He cut down the Asher poles. These are things that his father had accomplished. From his dad's administration as president, the guy comes in, he says, we're cleaning house here. We're going to change the rule of the matter of things. I don't know if that sounds familiar to our present moment here in politics, but in a big way, in a major way, he determined something around here has to change if we're going to get it right as a nation. So he breaks down all these altars, Asher poles, and notice specifically, he broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made. That ancient relic, man, it was in the Museum of Arts and Sciences. Can you imagine that? He went in there and he tore down that exhibit. And he busted that thing up. You remember the story in the desert of the snakes? The bickering and complaining, and God said, I've had it. I'm sending on the snakes. Here they come. And everybody hated snakes in those days. How many of you hate snakes in these days? Poisonous snakes, and they started biting the people, and they were destined to die. And God said, okay, I'm going to stop this plague one way. There's only one way to save yourself if you've been bitten. What did he do? Took a snake. He made a bronze snake, and he put it on what? A pole. And they raised it up in the center of camp. And Moses declared, everyone who will come to God's word, everyone who will come in faith and look at the snake will what? Will be saved. Will be healed. Baloney. I don't believe that hogwash. I had to walk all the way over there. That's 2 miles from our tent. I'm not going over there. And you die. But the people said, I get it. I'm going. I'm going to look. I think that's symbolic, don't you, of the ultimate sacrifice that would be made in a man that would be put on a pole, not a snake. And the call to humanity to say everyone who looks to him won't simply be healed of a venomous snake bite, but of something far more deadly and lethal, sin in the heart. And they took that snake and they memorialized it. They put it in the museum, as I think was appropriate. The problem is the people came and they started bowing down to the snake and praying to the snake. They made a god out of it, didn't they? And Hezekiah said, enough with this. Bring the snake out and bust that thing up. Put it in the trash compactor and send it out with the garbage this week. We're getting rid of the thing. They called it Nehushtan. Can you say that? Nehushtan. Hey, you got one of those things in your house that you've exalted to a point of godhood? A Nehushtan? Is there something or someone in your life that could possibly rival the worship of God Almighty? That could be more important to you that you would set aside the prerogative, the priority of serving God in order to avail yourself of this or that? Nehushtan. Hezekiah said, you got to break that thing up. It's ruining your life. And so he did. And as a result of his rule, these 30, almost 30 years, Judah once again becomes one nation under Chemosh? No. One nation under Asherah? No. One nation under Molech? No. One nation under Baal? No. They became one nation under God again. And it was in God they would trust. Which God? None of those pagan gods that I just mentioned. It was Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, the covenant-making God of Israel, that they would trust and once again be his nation. You know, we have and have always been tolerant of religious pluralism in this nation, haven't we? But when we read that on the coin or we hear that, you know, the one nation under God or in God we trust, I ask myself, you know, which God does that mean? Historically, it was the one true God, wasn't it? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the founding fathers had in mind when they established our identity as a nation. Well, that whole, boy, it's been a couple of centuries, and it's challenged today, isn't it? And for us, I think it's worthy of the test, especially as Christians, to ask ourselves, is there room to extend our gods as a nation to include foreign gods? Boy, the decisions we make, I think, in this generation will determine the course of our nation. I don't want to get into politics here, although this has political ramifications. Hezekiah was a politician. He was a king. And the second point I'm making, the secret to his success and his reform is he brought about religious purity, not pluralism. He purified the nation and unified them once again under God, as was intended, as was established from the start. And then the interesting thing, and here again is a political implication in his reign, and I think for us today, is he reestablished national sovereignty. You see, what was happening at the time when he was brought into the kingship was Assyria was pressing in from the north, Egypt from the south, and the Philistines from the west. And the boundaries of their nation were in jeopardy. Boy, I can't think of a greater example of that, that exactly what's happening in Israel today. How many of you have heard of Benjamin Netanyahu, fourth-term prime minister of the nation of Israel? What a man. You get a chance to read something that he's written, or you get a chance to go online and listen to one of his speeches at the United Nations, and there is a guy that is convicted. He's an Orthodox Jew. From the Old Testament, that they have the rights and privileges as a nation to exist. And he has stood staunchly against, was it John Kerry here recently last year or two, and the whole initiative of the Palestinian peace accords, and he has stood staunchly to say, no, we're not going to budge. We have the rights and charters that are given by God in ancient times, and we are standing on that as a nation. And boy, I think it was the United Nations speech where he just blew away the UN Security Council or whoever it was and put the fist or the finger in the face of all these dignitaries and challenged them as to who they are nationally and why they should exist. And that in the face of 40 Arab nations that surround them, every one of those nations has outwardly determined that they are anti-Israel. And in some cases, they do not even believe Israel should be acknowledged as a nation or exist. And then you got a guy like Netanyahu, a kind of a Hezekiah, I think, in his day, who stands up. Notice verse 7, the Lord gave him success wherever he went or in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Enough of this. We're done with you. From watchtower to fortified city, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory. And suddenly this is going to cost him dearly, his stand for national sovereignty. Because of the invasion of the Assyrians, Israel is conquered. If you pick up in your text there, verse 9, in King Hezekiah's fourth year, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, it was at that time Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, marched against Samaria, and he laid siege to it. What is Samaria? It's the capital of the northern kingdom. He takes over Washington, D.C., so to speak. At the end of 3 years, the Assyrians took it. So Samaria, that is the northern kingdom, was captured in Hezekiah's sixth year, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel. And the king of Assyria deported Israel to Assyria and settled them in their regions or local lands. This happened, verse 12, because they had not obeyed the Lord their God. We've been seeing this, haven't we? They violated his covenant, all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. They neither listened to the commands nor carried them out. That's why they were taken into exile. Next line. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah. Okay, he gains the northern kingdom, and some 6-7 years later, he invades the southern kingdom, where Hezekiah is president. He's king. There's an invasion that occurs. This is the context of his tenure here as king in Israel. And so their sovereignty, again, is threatened in a big way. And it's interesting that he sends people to speak to them in their own language, Hebrew. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, sends his henchmen, and they give this message, if you read on in the text here, of doom to Israel. In essence, he tells them they're doomed. In fact, he invokes God in the message because he knows the kind of man that Hezekiah is. Let me show you there in the text if you're in chapter, where are we, 18? Verse 25, 28, 32, and following. Let me just give you some examples of that. Furthermore, in this speech that he's given to the people of Israel, this foreigner, he says, I have come to attack and destroy this place, or have I come to attack this and destroy this place without the word from the Lord? Which Lord? It wasn't their foreign God. He's invoking the God of Israel. The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. Ouch. Boy, that hurts, doesn't it? God told him to march against and destroy the northern kingdom, not the southern kingdom. And so he did. He was the tool of judgment that God used in Samaria, in Israel. But he crosses a line here. He really does. And he continues to provoke them there. Verse 28, if you follow along. The commander stood and called out in Hebrew, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah, he's speaking to the people in Jerusalem, who lined up around the wall. Can you imagine this with his loudspeaker, megaphone? And so he speaks to them in Hebrew to try to gain the hearts of the people, dishearten them actually. Hear the word of the great king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord. When he says, the Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Verse 33, has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Have they? The answer is no, they haven't. In one sense, the guy's telling the truth. So far, they are undefeated, the Assyrians. Everywhere they've gone, like a lawnmower, they've just bowled over anything in their sight. And so they come to Jerusalem as the people are lined up on the walls all the way around. Their men declares in Hebrew so that everyone can hear. He's trying to dishearten the people, aren't they, and pull them against the king who's standing out and trying to stand strong or true for God. What I like about this is we have a pattern here, I think, in Hezekiah's life again that we can emulate. He shows you and I how to respond to crisis when things look dire. I mean, this seems like a hopeless case. And this guy has just invoked their own God and says, it's God who sent us here to destroy you. Don't listen to the king, because God will not save you from our hands. No nation has ever been saved from us. Everywhere we've gone, we've won decisively. What does Hezekiah do? Turn the page as I summarize here. He does the right thing, as you would expect from a righteous man. He prays. He checks in with God. Boy, is that the case, God? Is this really true, what he said? He prays one of those crisis prayers that you and I from time to time have prayed. you get a phone call and it's bad news. A family or relative is majorly hurt in an accident. Their life is in jeopardy. What do you do at that moment? Boy, it's not business as usual, is it? Everything stops. And if you're like me, my heart sinks and it pulls me to my knees and I have to pray to God. God, what does this mean? What's happening here? What do you want to do? It's a crisis. Mother Teresa said, crisis is God's megaphone. He uses it to get your attention. And sometimes that's what it takes, unfortunately, to get some people's attention, doesn't it? Major crisis in their lives. But it also improves your prayer life, if you haven't noticed. So Hezekiah prays. We've got his prayer recorded there in chapter 19. Let me just summarize it. Verse 15, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone, not Molech or Chemosh or Asherah, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. You're the creator of all. Give ear, Lord, hear, open your eyes, Lord, see, listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. Is it true, Lord? Well, there's some question here that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to these nations and their lands. The answer is yes, it is true. And they've thrown their gods in the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. No wonder those other nations have lost to them. They serve the wrong gods. Now, Lord God, deliver us from his hand so that all kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. That's the missionary imperative, so that everyone will know without a doubt there is one God. It is Yahweh, Lord God Almighty, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, who reigns supreme. And Hezekiah says, show him, Lord. Prove yourself. Deliver us from evil. Jesus' prayer and the Lord's prayer, isn't it? James says it like this. If anyone is in trouble, let him pray. It's always the right response, and Hezekiah leads the way. The interesting thing, then, is they invoke a prophet. They call on, not Jeremiah, if you're reading with us in the spiritual disciplines. I hope you are, following through with Jeremiah's ministry during this era. But previous to Jeremiah is Isaiah. And so they invoke the local prophet, Isaiah, and they say, hey, can you give us an update of what God says about our situation? They call him into action. You see it there in chapter 19, verse 2. The priests and the leading people of Israel sent, wearing sackcloth, sent for the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And they ask Isaiah, what does this mean? What's this about? What's going to happen? And Isaiah gives the update, in contrast to what Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had declared or claimed. He says it's not so. Notice there, if you're in chapter 19, verse 5 and following a couple of verses, when King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid. Boy, that's tough, but don't do it. Don't give in to fear. Don't be afraid of what you've heard. Those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. They've misquoted me, in other words. That's not what I said. Listen, when he hears a certain report I will make, it will make him want to return to his own country. And there I will have him cut down by the sword. Who's him? It's the king of Assyria. God says, I'm going to carry out a plan and this man will be executed soon. He himself will no longer reign as king. And if you read on in the text, it's exactly what occurs as God fulfills his word. It's divine providence, really. You see that frequently in Scripture. You know, we see it in our time as well. I don't know if you've caught this. You follow history and the histories of times and nations and places. I love the story of George Washington crossing the Delaware. You know, and his famous words to his men on the shores of the Delaware River. It was a very risky move on their part. In fact, they had abandoned other efforts to do the same in other parts of the river. Too dangerous, too risky. And George Washington reads to his men, as I understand it, the words of Thomas Paine. Thomas Paine's call to commitment. These words, to fortify them, to do what seemed like an impossible task in the face of the British troops. He said, "These are the times that try men's souls," he read. "The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will, in this crisis, shrink from service to his country. But he that stands now will deserve the love and thanks of all men and women. Tyranny, like hell, is not easily conquered. Yet we have this consolation with us, that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph." Who's with me? Every man stood firm. They got in the boats. There was an unexplainable fog that came upon the area. Remember the story? Unusual for that time of year. Thick as peanut butter. It's not what it says in the history books. I'm just inserting a little opinion here. And right under the noses of the Royal Navy, of Cornwallis's corps group, some 4,000 soldiers, patriots. These were not summer soldiers, as Thomas Paine described them. These men were willing to pay the price. And as a result, as he said, experienced the glory of victory. And in fact, so set up the victory at hand, the Battle of Trenton, Christmas of 1776. And those who have studied Washington's life would say there was divine providence all over the place. It was God who superintended that move, saved the troops, and perhaps the nation as a result. You know, it's a neat story of Hezekiah and the political implications, I think, as I mentioned, for our nation. Isaiah's reinforcements there are helpful. You go on to read farther in the chapter, verses 20 and following, and he gives in more detail his prophecy as to what will occur to the Syrians. We're not going to read it today. What I do want to highlight and just emphasize as we finish up this morning is that the scene twists or turns in 2 Kings from the national scene to a personal scene. From this national crisis with the Assyrians to a personal crisis. And once again, I think we can take a cue from Hezekiah and his example that perhaps could serve us today. More likely than the political upheaval that we are so concerned about is the personal upheaval that you must concern yourself with at some point in time in your own life. And that's where I think chapter 20 is instructive. Let me just finish up here briefly, if we could, in 2 Kings chapter 20. Verse 1, "In those days Hezekiah became ill." In what days? Well, this is about the 14th year of his rule, when this encounter with the Assyrians and Sennacherib and Isaiah steps in. So this is about halfway through his 29-30 years rule as king. And it looks like it's going to be cut short. "In those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz," the same guy, "went to him and said, 'This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order.'" Why? "Because you're going to die. You will not recover from this illness." He's got what looks to be a terminal illness. And Isaiah tells him, "You're not going to survive this, says the Lord." Many of you have sat in the room when a doctor has made that announcement to a spouse, to a family member. That's a sobering moment, isn't it? Doctor takes off his glasses sits down beside you and he says, listen, I need to be honest. Doesn't look good. There's really nothing we can do to remedy your situation. Those are hard and harsh words to hear, aren't they? What do you do at that moment when everything caves, when your world just kind of implodes, and you realize just how temporal your life, not is, has always been? That's always been the case. We just have never been reminded directly until you're given that kind of notice. Our time is all our time is temporal. We're all terminal. Has anybody told you that today? That's an encouraging word, isn't it? You will not survive planet Earth and its impact on your life. Oh, we know there's more to come, don't we? This is the dress rehearsal. The real act happens up there or wherever that becomes manifest in the future. When I was in college, I was impressed by the writing of a medical doctor in Marquette. He was a notable man in the city of Marquette, outstanding citizen. And he was given a terminal sentence. He, a medical doctor, understood the implications of his disease. He had a few months to live. And so he sat down and he wrote out his top 10 convictions in life, that which he had lived his life for. And he printed those up. And he told his wife, when I die and they bury me, he said, I want this to be given to every person who attends my funeral. I didn't attend his funeral. I didn't know the man. I'd met his wife after his death. But I scabbed one of those recordings of Dr. White, one of his last 10 or top 10 convictions. And I've kept it for years. You do the math, since 1982. I read it occasionally because I am convinced of the convictions of a man like Hezekiah, who lived his life on purpose, intentionally. He knew what he stood for. And like Hezekiah, he stayed true to the end, to his dying day. And I think when that was handed to people, there was no doubt this was a description of this man's life. If you were given a terminal assignment, the doctor were to say to you, this is what you've got, and you were given a piece of paper to write on, what kind of things would you number 1, 2, 3 to 10 that have been most important to you, that you have lived and died for? Or could you even fill in the blanks? That's what you've been given in Hezekiah's life today. And that's what I've been given. The neat thing is, and that's not the end of the story for Hezekiah. Notice his response. The second time we have recorded here is crisis prayer. He turns to God with everything he's got. Verse 2, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Remember, Lord, how I've walked before you faithfully with wholehearted devotion, have done what is good in your eyes. And it says he wept bitterly. He just broke down before God. He melted on the spot. You know what? God heard his prayer. You remember the story, don't you? Before Isaiah had left the middle court, he's on his way home. The word of the Lord came to him. Stop everything. Turn the car around. Go back and see the king. This is what the Lord God of the Father, your father David, says. I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. I will heal you. I'll grant your request. And on the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. You'll be better in 3 days. Not only that, he gives him, I think, an extension to his contract. He says, I'm going to renew your contract as king for 15 more years. You're going to double the time as a ruler of Israel. He gives him a whole new lease on life. It's a neat story, isn't it? And I think it's reflective and reminiscent of what God can still do in our lives today. If you and I would, perhaps like Hezekiah, fully commit ourselves to him. In terms of application, let's finish this morning. We've got some spaghetti to eat. Good things happening next door. And I want to encourage you, if you would, stick around and enjoy. Let me ask you three questions. You've got them on the bottom of your outline there. Who do you know that stands out for righteousness in your generation? You know somebody like Hezekiah that you can look at, like is recorded here in Judges, and say, man, there's a standout. There's somebody in our city, in our town, in our community that is broke with the herd. He's a step ahead, just like Hezekiah. When's the last time you resorted to crisis praying? For some of you, it's been frequent this past year. It was a tough year. Maybe it's been a while for others. Tell you what, like Hezekiah, the time will come, won't it, when all of us will need to break down and say, God, help. I have no recourse aside from you. And then finally, if you were given a new lease on life, praise team, you can come on up. We'll finish here. If you were given a new lease on life, what would you do with it? If God said to you, hey, I'm going to give you an extension. I'm going to extend your contract. I'm going to give you this many years. How would you spend it? That's ideal, isn't it? Friend, I think you can walk out of here with a new lease on life and say, Lord, I want to live every day you give me the way that you've intended me to live. Some of you have had a new lease on life this year, last year. God's given you a second chance. And I wonder, will you make good use of that? Wise man once said, if I had my life to live over, I'd live it for the changing of men's lives. Because until you've changed a man's life, he said, really nothing changes at all. Isn't that our mission as a church? Change lives? Isn't that what we're about? Isn't that what you and I have been assigned to do? To make a difference in the lives of others. And that for the cause of our great God and King. I'd like to invite you to sing a prayer song with me as we close. It's just an invitation to the Holy Spirit to say, do what you want to do in my life. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Let's sing that together as a prayer, can't we?
Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me.
Spirit.
Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me.
Melt me.
Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me.
Keep playing if you would. God bless you this morning. You're dismissed. Take heart. I think there's great, good things here for us in the Old Testament. If you just pull it out, Hezekiah is an example of that. Next week, I want to show you what his number one mistake was. There's a glaring error. You don't see it directly in the text. But for me as a parent and for you as a parent or a grandparent, you ought to take note. Something that did not happen in Hezekiah's life that Judah pays dearly for. Till then, God bless you. Have an excellent day. Pop in next door. Let's get some spaghetti and hang out for a bit. Danielle, we want to spend some time with you. Yeah. Is this the last time we're going to see you? Let's wait till we don't see you again. Oh, can I pray for the dinner? I think I can do that. Yeah. Why don't you stand with me? Let's pray for the dinner. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together and join with a meal. And we do it in a celebration mode. Good things that you're doing in Danielle's life, and we want to be part of that. Show us how we can do that, just that. Bless our time, our fellowship, friendship together. We ask this with thanksgiving because you've given us so many good things. In Jesus' name, amen.